As I say, we're in Haggai chapter 2, and we're going to start reading at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Please do keep that open in front of you. There's an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as well as a bunch of cross-references you may want to look at later, so that's why that's there in front of you. And as Hamish said, we're finishing this morning our series. It's just been running the last month or so in this Old Testament book of Haggai. We're beginning our new autumn series in Matthew's Gospel next week that'll take us right the way through to Christmas, so I hope you'll be able to join us for that. But so far, just to catch up, those of you who are new, welcome, by the way, the guys who are here for the first time with us, and new to St. Andrew's in particular. We're delighted to have you here, and I look forward to getting to know you much, much better as the weeks and months go by. But we've discovered over the last few weeks together that the big message of Haggai, his big burden, if you like, is to encourage God's people to give themselves to building God's temple. Now, for the first people that heard that message back in the 6th century BC, it meant literally putting one stone on top of the other and rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed at the time of the exile. But we've seen that for us today, the message is that God wants us to give ourselves to the building of his spiritual temple, the church. And straight away, I reckon that sounds like hard work. And so I want to remind us that it's also an amazing privilege to be involved in God's work in that way. Our boys, we've got a couple of two boys and a girl, I should get that right. Our boys, though, are the two for the purpose of this illustration. They got a taste of something quite similar relatively recently. One of the local farmers was kind enough to invite them to come and help him bring in the harvest at the end of the season. And so the great thing was he didn't just make them sit there and watch him use all the nice machinery. They actually got to sit in a combine harvester and to drive a tractor up and down. And gently he taught them and guided them to press all the right buttons and pull all the right levers, so that in the end, in a kind of small way, in truth, they could say, we did it, we helped with this harvest. And of course, the farmer could have done it all much quicker and much better and probably much straighter and everything else if he'd done it all himself. But he delighted to get them involved in his work. And as you can imagine, for a couple of young boys, life doesn't get much better than that. If Michelangelo had said, you know, come and help me paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, they wouldn't have been nearly as excited. This was life as it was meant to be for them. And I reckon that just gives the tiniest taste or picture of this enormous privilege that God gives to his people when he asks us to work with him to build his spiritual temple. To build it in breadth as we tell more and more people the great news of Jesus of which they know nothing. And to build it in depth as we encourage one another to love him and to honor him more in our lives and get to know him better. That has been the big burden of Haggai so far. But that makes this morning's passage slightly different in flavor. Because as we read it, you'll have seen it's not about stuff that we're meant to do. Rather, this is something that God himself is going to do. And we're going to see that it is God and not us who builds and establishes his kingdom. So our two points are two great works of God. If you look up to verse 19, that last little line there, last week's passage ended with this great promise of God that he was going to bless his people. And now we've got two great things that he's going to do as the means to the end, the way that he works to bless his people. And the first may be a bit surprising as we come to it. It's this: the Lord will overturn human kingdoms. So verse 20 tells us the date. It's the same as last week's passage. It's December the 18th, 520 BC. So we're bang in history. This is not fanciful stuff or fairy tales. But as I read again 21 and 22, listen to the verbs that describe what God is going to do. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. So this is a personal email message delivered through Haggai to Zerubbabel, the civic leader of God's people. And the verbs tell him that God is going to act in a decisive and a dramatic way against all the kingdoms of the world that are opposed to him. And the big clue to that conclusion is that each of these phrases in those verses is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of God's judgment. I've put some of the references on the sheet. You can chase them through later. But let me just give you a quick flavor. It's the second time in Haggai we've had this idea of God shaking the heavens and the earth. We had it up in verse 6 of chapter 2. And we saw then that when Hebrews quotes that phrase, it's with reference to God's day of judgment. Then that word overturn there at the start of verse 22 is the word used to describe God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. The word translated shatter is similar. Psalm 92 says, though the wicked sprout like grass and evildoers flourish, they're doomed to destruction forever. And it's that same word translated shatter here. Again, the idea of chariots and riders being overthrown and falling down is taken straight out of Exodus chapter 15, when God's enemies, the Egyptians, are destroyed in the Red Sea. Even the idea of brothers killing one another with swords is like a signature move of God in battle when his people are fighting their enemies. Back in Judges chapter 7, Gideon's men didn't even fight the Midianites. They just blew their trumpets, and then the Midianites just turned on each other and killed themselves. It's just the briefest survey, but I hope it shows how the different bits of the verses point together in the same direction. It's an announcement that God is promising to work in power, to overthrow the kingdoms of the world in judgment. Now, I appreciate that's not an enormously cheery message for Freshers' Week, first time you come to our church and you think, here we are, fire and brimstone, all we go. Particularly, I suspect you might be wondering what on earth this talk of God's judgment has got to do with God's promise of blessing. So you see again, he said in 19, I'm going to bless you. And now he's talking about the destruction of his enemies. To try and work that through, think for a moment about we've prayed for them already, but the situation of Christians in northern Iraq. As I was preparing this week, I got another email from the Barnabas Fund detailing more of the horrors being endured up in northern Iraq. Hundreds of thousands have been driven from their homes. People are dying from shortages of food and water and medicine. The situation is horrible in the extreme. Can you see with me that what those people need, if they're ever going to enjoy anything like the freedoms that so many of us take for granted, is for someone to act decisively against those that oppress them. Words from Western politicians aren't going to change life on the ground. They need someone to do something. We need to pray that God will give our leaders true wisdom. It's far from easy to know what they should do. But you see the point, an oppressed people can only ever enjoy true freedom if their oppressors are overthrown. And that makes God's promise to Zerubbabel here just exactly what his people needed to hear at that time. The history of Israel had been a history of oppression. They'd been slaves in Egypt. Much more recently, they'd been taken into exile in Babylon. Now, even after their return to their promised land, the nations around them were conspiring against them. And so the context made it very hard for them to have any confidence about God's promise of blessing. They might ask, well, how can he bless us when the nations oppress us? They might even have asked, what's the point of us building this temple if we're just going to be overturned again and it's going to be destroyed once more? And so here, God promises to remove from the world every power that might stand in the way of his purposes for his people and his blessing of them. For Zerubbabel himself, that would have been a deeply strengthening message. Zerubbabel's a great name, isn't it? Well, it's not that great a name, but if you're thinking of a name for your child at any point, Zerubbabel is one to put on the very long list, at least, I reckon. But in lots of ways, this guy was a bit of a sorry excuse for a king. He was descended from David. But if you look at verse 21, do you see the name he's given there? Text doesn't even call him king, just governor. They might as well call him a caretaker. And then did you spot how the dates work? You wouldn't have seen it in our little passage, but usually in the Old Testament, prophecies are dated with reference to the king, the leader of God's people. But here in Haggai, in chapter 1, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 10, they're dated with reference to the reign of Darius, king of God's enemies in Persia. It's like Zerubbabel isn't up to being a calendar, a caretaker, barely a calendar. Even his name, Zerubbabel, means the seed of Babylon. Imagine God's king being christened the spawn of Satan. It's a similar sort of thing. So Zerubbabel looked weak, and his people's enemies looked strong. But now God's promise is that however weak things appear, a day is coming when he will overthrow those powers, and he will deliver his blessing to his people. You could think about how the same word would have strengthened the rest of God's people as it was passed on to them. In their generation, the cause of God looked horribly weak. They were back in the land, but it wasn't the paradise of which they dreamed. God's enemies continued to call the shots. Even the temple that they were building looked like nothing in their eyes. And so they needed to know that their God was not impotent. He is not the has-been weak deity that many presume. He destroyed Pharaoh and his enemies in the past. That's echoed here. He will act again to shake the heavens and the earth in the future. And so for the people, the message was, do not lose heart. Don't give up. Your God will act. You can give yourself to the work of the Lord and know that your labor will not be in vain. The application to God's people today follows the same lines. Think back to the brothers and sisters in Iraq. I was trying to think, if you had 5 minutes on the phone with one of them, just 5 minutes, and you're thinking, I'd love to be able to say something that might encourage them, something that might strengthen them and help them to endure. What would you say? What could you say that would be of comfort to them? I thought of lots of Bible truths I might want to talk about, but I suspect that somewhere very near the top of the list is the assurance that God is in control and that God's enemies will not triumph. And the day is coming when the fanatical zealots of the Islamic State will be overthrown. Their power will be shattered. They will turn on each other with their swords, and every single one will be destroyed. Christians don't relish the day of God's judgment. We don't speak about these things easily. But we do long for justice in our world. And I don't think we're alone in that. I don't know if you're a fan of the TV show Breaking Bad. Won another load of Emmys just the other day in the States. I came across an interview in the New York Times with the show's creator, a bloke called Vince Gilligan. And he doesn't make any pretense of being a Christian, worth saying that. But I was fascinated that he said that the big message of his show is that actions have consequences. This is how he went on. There is a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished. I hate the idea that the dictator Idi Amin could live in Saudi Arabia in peace for the last 25 years of his life. That galls me to no end. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe that there is some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. My girlfriend says this great thing that has become my philosophy as well. I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe that there is a hell. See, just expressing the very deep desire that we all have for justice. And here God promises that perfect justice will one day come. And as well as reassuring us generally in times of injustice, that promise gives us the security we need to give ourselves to God and his work today. God is not an impotent, has-been deity. He is not even remotely threatened by the rise of the Islamic State or by the militant secularism of our national politicians. One day he will line up the leaders of the empires and the nations and the ideologies and the religions and the organizations that have opposed the rule of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will overturn and shatter every single one. We see that victory of Jesus at the cross as he drives out the prince of this world, as he disarms the evil powers of the world. We'll see it in its entirety when he returns once more to shake the heavens and the earth. So that is the first great work of God this morning. Blessing comes as the Lord works in power to overturn human kingdoms. But that, of course, only gets us half of the way there. And the true blessing comes in the last verse of Haggai as God promises to exalt his chosen servant king. Glance down at verse 23 with me, if you would. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, we all know, don't we, that it's easier to make promises than to keep them. I don't know if you make lots of promises. I try not to, just in case I can't keep them. But we know that people break promises all the time. Politicians do it. Employers, colleagues do it. The worst is when even friends and family do it. And I reckon people break promises for one of two reasons. Is this right? Sometimes they break them deliberately, sadly. Because they're rubbish, basically, because they're just not good enough to keep their promise. But then sometimes, too, things happen outside of their control, and the reason they don't keep their word is that they're just not powerful enough to keep their promise. Lack of goodness, lack of power, is that it? If it is, it's like God anticipates both of those potential issues here, because he envelops this slightly cryptic but brilliant, we'll see, promise in deep assurances of both his goodness and his power. So three times in one verse, we're told who's speaking. Do you see that? On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, declares the Lord, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't think Haggai reckons we're going to forget between the first and the second announcement of the speaker, but he wants to remind us that his promise is from the Lord. This is from the covenant God who is full of grace and compassion, and loves his people to the uttermost. But more than that, it's from the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies, literally, the one who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so the point is that when this God speaks, you don't need to doubt his goodness and you don't need to doubt his power. He is going to deliver on all of his promises. And as I say, the promise is a bit cryptic, but God is telling Zerubbabel that he will make him like his signet ring. That's a promise that has a couple of different layers to it. The first is that it's basically a clever way of saying that God will take Zerubbabel and wear him close to his heart. I say that because in the Song of Songs reference there on the sheet, there's a moment when the beloved asks her lover to place her like a seal on his heart and like a seal on his arm. And the word that she uses is this word for signet ring. Now, I appreciate it may not sound all that romantic to us. I don't imagine that any of us have ever gazed into someone else's eyes on Valentine's Day and asked to be their signet ring. I'm not sure it would fly all that brilliantly in our generation. But what she was saying was, please engrave my name on your heart and on your arm. Let me have the first call on your love and your strength. A bit like probably tattooing his name across your heart today. So God's word here is incredible, because this almighty God is promising this king that he is going to write the king's name next to his heart. He's saying, I'm going to love you forever, and I'm going to use all of my power and all of my strength to support you and your rule. So the signet ring is about love, but it's also about authority. If the king was going to sign a letter, he might dip the ring in melted wax and then use it to seal his message. Or sometimes he might even entrust his ring to a messenger. There's a place in earlier on in the Bible where someone does this. Show them my ring, he says, and then they'll know that I've sent you. So the ring is like an extension of the king's person. It's a mark of his authority. And here God appoints Zerubbabel as almost an extension of his person. He says, I've chosen you, Zerubbabel, to be my servant, and now I'm going to make you the public face of my rule in the world. You are going to be just like your ancestor, King David. And again, you can imagine how sweet those words would have sounded to Zerubbabel. We've said already, he didn't have a lot going for him. He had no throne to mount, no crown to wear, no empire to rule, no acclaim to enjoy. He was the heir, says one writer, to precisely nothing. And so to have a direct word from God, assuring him of God's love and commitment to him, would have been incredible. But there's an even more specific reason why it would have sounded incredible. Zerubbabel's grandfather was a bloke called Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah as he's sometimes called. And a few pages earlier in the Bible, Jeremiah 22, the reference is on the sheet. God said to Jehoiakim, as surely as I live, even if you, Jehoiakim, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. In other words, I'm done with you. You're no longer my king. It's the moment when someone takes off a wedding ring and throws it across the room. I'm done with you. But now to Zerubbabel, the opposite. I love you, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to make you the public face of my rule on earth. It's deliberately a promise that is way bigger than anything that could ever have been enjoyed by Zerubbabel in his own lifetime in full. It's deliberately like that because it's meant to cast us forward into the future, to the one in whom all of God's promises find their yes. And you don't have to do it, but if you were to flick over a few pages in the Bible, and to page 965, you would see that Matthew's gospel starts with a family tree. And if you glance to verse 12, you'd see mention of Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, then his dad, Shealtiel. Then in verse 13, you get Zerubbabel. And then if you would read on, you would see that this promise back to Zerubbabel was meant to cast us into the future, to the one in whom all of God's promises will find their yes. And so Zerubbabel's, I counted, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was the husband of a woman called Mary, of whom was born a baby boy, and to whom was given the name Jesus. And Jesus is the true recipient of this promise back in Haggai. He is the real deal, of which Zerubbabel was just the shadow. We were looking for one who was chosen by God And Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God. We're looking for one whom God would call my servant. And Jesus was the servant who was willing to suffer for his people. We were looking for a signet ring, loved by God and precious to him. And Jesus is great, David's greater son, the true public face of God's rule on earth. And it was verses like this, therefore, that gave Jesus such self-assurance in the course of his own ministry. As you read the Gospels, even when he's being opposed left, right, and center, you don't sense any kind of flinching in Jesus or taking of a backward step. He knew with absolute certainty that he was God's king. He knew that however weak and unlikely his kingdom looked, however much his enemies conspired against him, he knew that his kingdom would stand forever. So Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Though it's the smallest of all of your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of all of your garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. It was verses like this one that gave Jesus that kind of confidence. Because when the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, who cannot lie, makes this kind of promise, you can be absolutely sure that he will keep it. Well, we're nearly done, but I don't think it takes too much imagination to see how this promise will continue to strengthen God's people today. Think one last time of our brothers and sisters in Iraq. When all of your hopes for this life are ripped away from you by the evil of others and torn to shreds before your eyes, when you are living moment by moment in fear of your life and the life of your children, is there anywhere that you can stand? Any ground that is certain upon which you can build your life? And a great many of them would tell you, as they have been testifying, that the certain knowledge that you are a part of the unshakable kingdom of Jesus Christ is the only place that you can stand. But I think the tightest application of this truth must again come from the context into which Haggai was first speaking. Remember, he's trying to encourage these guys to build the temple. I think it raises the question, do I ever wonder if a life of Christian service is worth it? Do you ever wonder if a life of giving yourself to the task of building the spiritual temple of God's church is worth it? Some of you are just getting back to the start of a new year. Your friends, the people around you, will be living for pleasure and success. Those are the two biggest gods, I reckon, here in St. Andrews, pleasure and success. And they have such a hold that a great many of us Christians, too, try or find ourselves all too often trying to live for pleasure and success and Jesus as well, all at the same time, as though you can have it all. And those things are never in competition with each other. And it strikes me that the thing that holds us back from being genuinely wholehearted in our service of Jesus is that somewhere deep down inside us, we think that giving ourselves to Jesus and his work is in some way like settling for second best. Other Christians really do try to live for Jesus with our whole hearts. We find ourselves failing all the time. We find ourselves flagging in his service. Some have labored tirelessly for Christ for years, and frankly, there's not a whole lot to show for it. The results aren't all that inspiring. There are lots of reasons why someone might be asking, is living for Jesus really worth it this year? And Haggai would say, yes, and 1,000 times yes. Not just because it's the right thing to do, which it is. Not just because it's the most fulfilling life in the world, which it is. But because the eternal and almighty God, who cannot lie and who keeps all of his promises, has decreed that the Lord Jesus will be to him like a signet ring, loved by him and with his rule protected by him. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a great God, the God of blessing, and what a privilege to be involved in his building project. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we cannot thank you enough for calling to our minds afresh this morning truths that stand right at the heart of the universe. As people all around us live for so many different things in life, as we ourselves try to work out what we're living for and where we pour our energies and time and resources, we want to praise you for reminding us that the kingdoms of this world will not stand. We want to praise you for reminding us that justice will come. We long for it and pray that you would give our brothers and sisters all around the world great confidence in it. And we want to praise you for reminding us that the kingdom of Jesus will stand forever. Thank you that you are true to all of your promises in him. And we pray, therefore, that confident in him, you would make us those who give ourselves heart, mind, body, and soul to the work of knowing him, pleasing him, worshipping him, and serving him. May that be true of each one of us. May it be true of the churches that the visitors here this morning represent. And may it be true of us as a congregation in the year to come. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen.